when he tasted it, because he was to suffer the full amount that he could suffer. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And above his head, they put up a charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God, let God rescue him now, if he delights in him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. Now, from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran, taking a sponge. He filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to drink. But the rest of them said, "Let us see whether Elijah will come and save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Again, a very short, terse account of the crucifixion. 4 points stand out in this account. The first one and the foremost one is the fulfillment of prophecy. Matthew does this by weaving Old Testament scripture into the account. He takes the Old Testament and just weaves it into the scriptures that he's writing in the account. For example, look at Psalm 69:21. Psalm 69:21. "They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." So he's quoting a psalm there. Leave your pen there in Psalms and go back to Matthew. We'll be back in Psalms in a minute. Verse 34 says, "They gave him wine to drink mixed with gall." And he says in Psalms, "They gave me gall to eat." Verse 48, it says, "Immediately one of them ran, taking a sponge. He filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed." So we have the fulfillment of those prophecies. The mockery of the people is described in Psalm 22. Look at Psalm 22. In Psalm 22, in verse 7, it says, "All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, 'Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him.'" And he uses the exact words that they mock him with back in Matthew. Their very words are prophesied in Psalm 22:8. The division of Christ's garments is prophesied in 22:18, where it says, "And they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." And we had that in our passage. And the cry of to the Father is prophesied in Psalm 22 and verse 1, where it says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So the main feature of this section on the crucifixion is the fulfillment of prophecy. Matthew does that by weaving Old Testament prophecies into the psalm. Now, the second factor that stands out is the extreme mockery. Christ is blasphemed by the mob in 39 and 40, where it says, "And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. And by the religious leaders in 41 through 43, where it says, the same way the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. Even the thieves mock him. In verse 44, the robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. So even the guys on the cross next door were hurling abuse at him. Now, the third fact that's important in this section is the superscription that was nailed above his head. This is Jesus, King of the Jews. This is actually the theme of Matthew's gospel, the King of the Jews, Jesus, although they didn't know what they were doing when they nailed that inscription there. They were doing it as a mockery. They were doing it here as a mockery. And the scoffers say in mockery, it's kind of interesting, you know. Here's these guys mocking Jesus, saying, yeah, Jesus, King of the Jews. But one day, they'll know. And we can take that as consolation that they will know someday that he is the King of the Jews. The fourth significant factor in this description that we just read is that Jesus' death was voluntary. In 27:50, it says, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Jesus yielded up his spirit. Matthew uses the aorist active of the verb to give up or to yield. The word is aphiemi, if you're interested in Greek, aphiemi. And he uses an aorist active. That means he just did it. The king's authority then is manifested even in his final words, his last breath. He says he yields up his spirit. And if you stop and think about it, Jesus is the only one who ever died voluntarily. And I say that, you're all thinking, well, gee, I know somebody who committed suicide. But say you put a gun to your head and pull the trigger. Between the time you pull the trigger and that bullet gets out of the barrel, you're committed. You don't have a choice. Jesus he had a choice right up until the very time he committed his spirit. Or if you jump off the state capitol, you can't change your mind at the third floor and say, I'm going to go back up. We can't do that. Only God can do that. He gave up his life voluntarily. Now, some supernatural events accompanied the crucifixion, and they're recorded in 27:51 to 56. Let's read that. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And the coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, truly, this was the Son of God. And I can't read that line without thinking of John Wayne saying it in the movie. He played the centurion. Many women were looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering to him. Among them was Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. So we have supernatural events accompanying the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You'll notice it says that the ones who were raised from the dead didn't come into town until after the resurrection. So this covers a span of time, this little section here. The divine implications of the crucifixion are attested by supernatural occurrences accompanying it, like the miraculous darkness attested to the awfulness of crucifixion. And God made it dark so man couldn't see his son suffer, because that's when Christ suffered separation from God to pay the penalty for our sins. And the rending of the veil from the temple, the rending of the veil is significant also. The rending of the veil, and we'll notice it was torn in two from top to bottom. Now the veil was the innermost veil of the innermost chamber of the temple. And in the Old Testament, God was not so easy to get a hold of. I mean, you couldn't be in God's presence in the Old Testament so easily. Only the high priest could be in his presence, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement. And a story has it, this isn't in the Bible, but a story has it that when the high priest went in on Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, that the other priest would tie a rope around his foot so that if he did something wrong inside the inner veil and was struck dead, they could drag him out without going into the inner part of the temple, because no one was allowed there except the high priest and except once a year. So now, here the veil splits, and it splits from top to bottom. That's significant because it's from God to man. God split the veil. That indicates now that we have, by Christ's death, a new and living way of access given from God to man. Look at Matthew 27:51. It says, "Behold, and the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." Look at Hebrews chapter 6. In Hebrews chapter 6, in verse 19, it says, "The hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, one which enters within the veil." So our hope enters within the veil, because we have free access now by way of Christ's death to God. We can enter into the veil. And not being a Jew, I can't fully understand the implications of that, but to a Jew of Jesus' day, that would be unthinkable, unheard of, to have free access to through the veil. Look at chapter 9 in Hebrews, chapter 9 and verse 1, where it says, "Now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and earthly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand, the table, and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of the overshadowing mercy seat. But these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing divine worship. But into the second only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood which he offers for himself and the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifice are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body, imposed until a time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who have been defiled, sanctified for the cleansing of flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" So it's, we've changed from dead works, all of the works surrounding the temple service, to a living God. Look at chapter 10 of Hebrews. Hebrews is a good book to look for this, because Hebrews is written to Jews of the diaspora. That's Jews after the cross. 10:19, where it says, "Therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with sincere heart, full of assurance and faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." Jesus inaugurated a new and living way through the veil that was by his flesh, by the cross. So, back to Matthew then. This miracle, the rending of the veil, pointed out very forcibly that the efficacy of Jesus' blood done away with the old Jewish system. And then we have the centurion, of course, and the other centurions. Because of the earthquakes and other supernatural events, the Gentiles acknowledge his supernatural character of the crucified one. Even the Gentiles were acknowledging his supernatural character. That's a lesson for stubborn Israel, I guess. And the women, interestingly enough, it only mentions women. Women play a very important role in Scripture. And we should do a study on that sometime, because women play a very important role. And we'll see that when we get to the crucifixion. They play an important role here too. In 57 to 61, many women were there looking from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering to him. Among them was Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. So the women, in fact, in Matthew, the only one he records having anything to do with identifying themselves with Christ are the women. It's interesting here. Before the crucifixion and before the resurrection, only women were the ones who would identify themselves with Christ. The disciples were nowhere to be found. They left Dodge. They got out of town because they were afraid. Now the burial in 57 to 61. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in a rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary, sitting opposite the grave. Placing the body in the grave, normally, it was normal practice for a Roman execution to leave the body on the cross to rot. They just left it there. But if a family member came and requested it, they say it was a loved one or something, they usually gave it to them. They usually gave in. But there was one case when they didn't. It was when it was a case of a matter of high treason. And this tells us that the Romans turned him over, so he was not guilty of high treason in their eyes. And the Jews didn't want to leave dead corpses lying around, or hanging around, I guess I should say, during the night. Look at Deuteronomy 21. It's actually in the law. In Deuteronomy 21, verse 22, if a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on a tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. For he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. So it's in the law that they don't let a corpse hang on the tree or the cross overnight. It's funny, I have in my notes, I was proofreading them last night. My notes say the Jews did not want to leave a dead corpse to remain unburied. And I thought to myself, do you ever see a live corpse? So I scratched it out, but I had to tell you that anyway. The Jews didn't want to leave a corpse hanging on a tree all night. Now, Isaiah 53:9 prophesies the burial in the tomb of a rich man. Isaiah 53:9. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. So the burial in the rich man's tomb is foretold in the Old Testament. And Matthew even stresses the fact that Joseph of Arimathea was rich by placing the word rich, plousios, in the emphatic position in the Greek. And I suppose I should explain that a little bit. In Greek, word order is not so important as it is in English. In English, we tell how a word functions in a sentence by its order, subject, verb, object. In Greek, they didn't tell what a word's function was by its place in the sentence. They told by how it was spelled. So there was many ways to spell a word in Greek. I've got a chart. It's a huge chart of 500 different ways to spell a single word in Greek. That's why where it becomes a difficult language to learn. You can learn 300 words and have 80% of the vocabulary of the Greek New Testament. So the vocabulary isn't that much of a big deal. But seeing as how each one of the words can be spelled one of 500 different ways, that becomes a big deal. So, but anyway, when a Greek wanted to emphasize a word, he just put it at the front of a sentence. And you could do that by how he spelled it. You know, we could take God loves a cheerful giver. Now, if we say a cheerful giver loves God, it completely changes the meaning of the sentence in English. But in Greek, you could do it either way, depending on how you spelled the words. You could say a cheerful liver. A cheerful giver loves God, and it'd be the same thing as God loves a cheerful giver, except for emphasis. And that's why I say when they wanted to make a word emphatic, they just move it to the beginning of the sentence. And that's what Matthew stresses, the word plousios, or rich. The fact that Pilate allowed Joseph to bury Jesus' body shows that the governor did not think he was guilty of treason. Now, as far as the tomb goes, I'm going to read out of Expositor's Bible Commentary, their article about tombs. It says, tombs were of various kinds. Many were sealed with some sort of boulder wedged into place to discourage wild animals and grave robbers. But an expensive tomb consisted of an antechamber hewn out of the rock face with a low passage. Remember in John 20, verse 5, where John had to stoop over to go into the tomb to see? But it's a low passage leading into a burial chamber that was sealed with a cut disc-shaped stone that rolled into a slot cut in the rock. So they'd cut a slot in the rock and put the stone in it. And I'm sure you've all seen many examples of this and heard it many times. The slot was on an incline, making the grave easy to seal. You just roll it down the hill and it would stay standing up because of the slot. And so it was easier to seal than difficult to open. because several men might be needed to roll the slot back up the incline. That's what Expositor's commentary has to say about it. Guarding the tomb in 62 to 66. And this is interesting because this is, Matthew's gospel is the only one that includes this pericope. It's the only one. 62. Now the next day after the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I am to raise again.' Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' And the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go make it as secure as you know how." And they went and made the grave secure. Along with the guard, they set the seal on the stone. This is witness to the falsehood of the chief priests and elders' claim that someone stole Jesus' body. He's going to claim later, well, somebody stole his body. But he put a guard on the tomb, so that wouldn't happen. It's also, from the viewpoint of the Sanhedrin, this deception was Jesus' second or last deception, his first being that he was Messiah. Pilate refused to assign his own troops to guard Jesus' tomb, but he allowed the Jewish leaders to use temple guards. So these are professional guards. And they knew what the penalty was for falling asleep on guard duty. They'd take and gather up all your stuff, everything you had, pile it at your feet and set you on fire and burn you. That was the penalty for sleeping on guard duty. So I doubt if these guys would have fallen asleep, really. The Jews tried to get them to say they fell asleep. The chief priests and the Pharisees secured the tomb by posting their guards at the site and putting an official wax seal on the stone door. So they put a wax seal on the door. This little pericope stresses the corruptness of Israel's rulers and their willful rejection of Jesus. It also shows that Jesus was definitely dead. Now, the swoon theory, I'm sure you've heard of the swoons theory. He didn't really die on the cross. He only swooned. And they put him in this dark, dank tomb. And after 3 days, instead of getting pneumonia and dying, he got up, took off about 100 pounds of sticky emollients they used to prepare a body for burial, and moved a stone that it took several men to put there, got past the Roman elite guard, I mean, these are like Green Beret guys, and walked away or hobbled away on his feet that were pierced. And he was still alive. One writer said that would be a bigger miracle than the resurrection itself. So that's what they did to show he was definitely dead. And it's interesting fact that the opponents took Jesus' word more seriously than the disciples. The disciples went home. The opponents wanted to make sure that Jesus didn't resurrect after the third day. So they put a guard on the tomb. Okay, that's it for today. We'll do the resurrection next week. We'll finish up Matthew next week, in fact. If you want to read ahead, Philippians is next. Father, thank you for this book, and thank you for what Christ did on that cross for all of us. When he died in our place, and it was so terrible that God turned off the sun, so to speak, so man couldn't see. And we thank you for Christ's death on the cross for our sins. In Christ's name, amen.